the recorder going to make sure that's working. And it looks like it is. Okay, today's study, and today, incidentally, is April 19th, 2015. And today's study is going to be a new series. I've been pondering about what I was going to do, and I've had a couple of, threw a couple of studies in there in between the series. I like series, just for whatever reason, because I believe a series study tends to give you a little more in-depth dig into a particular word, a particular subject, or a particular book in the scripture. There's a lot of different ways you can do studies. But I tend to lean toward the studies, the continual studies, so continuity, as Gary put it there. I like the continuity in it. And I also like settling on something. The most difficult part, as I said last week, for me in coming up with a study is coming up with what I want to study. There's so much, and my mind begins to grab things, and then you try to figure out a way to put it in a 45-minute presentational format, and it, you know, you sometimes you just get bogged down. There's so much in there I want to see, and so many things I want to dig into. For my little mind, I almost need the structure of running. Here's what you're going to look at next week. So today we're going to start a new series. And I have to say, and I have to be thankful for the trip last weekend out to California, because my study series today is a result of that and the challenge that we had from a member of the board on Scripture Research. And I'm thankful for that time, and I'm thankful for the ability to go back and reflect on it and look at some of what we were told. And look at how we were challenged, and have the privilege to go through that and to be able to challenge it and to search, as the Bereans would, let's search the scripture to see if the things that we heard be so. And I would certainly be the most big, huge hypocrite in this group for all that I've said down through all these studies if I were to just cast something aside without considering it. And at least looking at it in a fair and scholarly biblical manner to find out whether a particular thing is correct or not. So that's what we're going to do today. And if I had to entitle this series, Chip, I'll do that for you. I want to call it Cosmos in Scripture. We're going to look at the word cosmos, and we're going to pretty much dig in at a fairly deep level, I would think, and check out, and let's do a little running study on the word cosmos. Now, the word cosmos is an interesting word. It's one of those words that when you run into it in the scripture, it's going to be cloaked by an English word. And when I say cloaked, I mean presented as an English word. A lot of times it's really not a great equivalent to what the Greek word meant. And it sort of shades the real meaning of the Greek word somewhat. Another one is forever, evermore, everlasting. Those words pop to mind when I talk about how the word cosmos is sort of cloaked in the scripture. In the English, there's not a really good rendering for those words either. And it takes a scriptural student to go back and to dig out the meaning of these Greek words, typically is aeon for age or aeonios, and it means of or pertaining to an age in some cases, and depending on what modifiers go with it, it means, you know, various and sundry different renderings of age. So you gotta put in a little legwork if you're gonna figure out what forever, everlasting, and so on means. But today, cosmos is sort of the same way. It's not as cloaked, I don't think, as age is, because the word that's typically put in the English for the word cosmos is world, W-O-R-L-D, world. And it's in almost, I'm getting ahead of myself, but for the 152 times that cosmos is used, 151 of them, literally rendered world in the English, W-O-R-L-D. So, by way of starting our study this morning, I want to give you a little background. We went out to California last week and met with Forrest and Barney, and they were present at the meeting there with Scripture Research. Thoroughly enjoyed it. Was blessed and challenged. The fellows are super nice fellows. We were treated with utmost respect, and they genuinely wanted to hear what we had to say, I think, as we went out and met with them in consideration of membership. But one of the parts of the meeting, one of the members presented a paper where he sort of presented a different view of the word cosmos and how the definition should be interpreted. And, you know, it's like I said in my study last week, immediately you want to jump up and say, well, that's not the way it is. It's, you know, it means this, and, you know, you're wrong, and I don't know why in the world you would even think that. And, but is that what the Lord really wants us to do? And I got to thinking about that, and I'm like, no, I don't believe that's taking a Berean view of the whole thing. So what I intend to do this morning is, if you heard my study last week, that was my conclusion, that we should study in love as Bereans. And my intention today, with the beginning of our new series, is to do exactly that. I believe there's, in my personal view, is there's no more Berean approach to especially a word study than to do it the way that we did the English word hell, if you remember that. We went through every occurrence of the English word hell as it's used in Scripture. So what I intend to do today, since the Greek form cosmos was the word that was challenged, or, the challenge was laid down to us as to what the, you know, actually what the meaning of the word is and how it should be interpreted contextually when we look at it in context, since that's the way it was put forth, my study is going to be about doing that. And for 152 occurrences of the word, obviously that's going to take a few weeks. So we may be done with this in 3 or 4 months. It depends on how many verses we can go over week to week to effectively, and I think fairly, give each occurrence of the word at least a little bit of a look and check it out for ourselves. And my intent in this is that I would not be doing all your studying for you, but that you, as if this subject interests you, and that you, as good Bereans, would do as I do, and that you would search the Scriptures yourself to see if these things be so, because that's where your faith, as I've often said, is going to be. Your faith is going to be between you, the Scripture, and the Lord. And what I do as a so-called teacher is hopefully to spur a little, spur some curiosity in your mind, and then let the Holy Spirit take the curiosity and do something with it. I'm not here to put out my doctrine, although that's probably what you hear. I can only teach what the Holy Spirit reveals to me. Now, whether the Holy Spirit reveals that to you or not, I don't know. But I believe the reason that we're said to supposedly to be knit together as a group, as the Scripture presents, my idea of that is that the Holy Spirit is not going to present all the facts to any one person at any one time. Is that based on different people get different truths according to the way the Spirit meets it out. And hence, if we're together, knit together in love, and studying the Scripture in love, we're going to learn more as a group, as a whole, than we ever will as a standalone person off on an island somewhere, just studying, reading, and considering things on your own. I believe that's why God literally has set this up the way it's set up in the church, the body of Christ. And I believe that. So, I'll start off my study today, kind of read you a little account I've written here. During my meeting with Scripture Research last week, I mentioned that we were given a study by its president and asked to review it and challenge it if appropriate. And I thought that certainly was sort of a noble thing for him to do, is to say, here's what I think. He did nothing different than what I'm doing. I say, here's what I think. You guys take a look at it. Tell me what you think about it. Tell me if you agree with it. And his words were, all I want is the truth. He's interested in the truth. That's what he said. And that's what I am. You know, it's, if nothing else, at least we share that view that we're both interested in the truth. So he asked us to review it and to challenge it if appropriate. So with today's study, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to share what I've seen so far, in my study that we've begun. And, we will continue, after we go over some basics of it. We will continue to go through the study of the Greek form cosmos, or cosmos. Mike will slap me down if I, if I say it wrong. Cosmos in scripture, and we'll see where we end up. So let's begin. Here's the question. Does cosmos in the Greek refer to the universe, the physical earth? Now this is a quote directly from the paper that we were given with, the part of it. It's only part of it. And although there are parts of his paper that I, at this point, I don't think I agree with, the ultimate conclusions that he came to, with regards to the mystery and when it was revealed and all those things, I'm in pretty good agreement with. But the part of it that I had the most difficulty with was the part concerning the word cosmos and what it means. So here's the quote from the paper. The quote from the paper was, does cosmos refer to the universe, physical earth, inhabited earth, or something else entirely? That was the question that was laid down to us out of section 3 of his paper. Now, let's look for just a moment at the word cosmos in the Greek. As I said earlier, and I kind of gave away some of my thunder, it occurs 152 times in the New Testament, and beginning at Matthew 4 and ranging all the way through the book of Revelation, as you might guess, with that many occurrences. It occurs 152 times in the New Testament, and of course it's Strong's number 2889 for those of you who like to keep up with the Strong's as I do. I like to know which word I'm dealing with in the Strong's, and Tony has already posted the definition of it there from whatever computer program he's using. I believe it's his Sword Searcher. And you can see it's pretty much the same definition that I came up with on Power Bible. And I'll also read the definition from the Strong's Concordance. Now, that way you'll get about three different views of what the word cosmos means by definition, or by the definition of the lexicons and Greek dictionaries that we have. It is rendered in the English world 151 times, and it's rendered in the English adorning one time. Now, being the good studious student that I am, I thought it better. Let's look at the one occurrence of adorning here, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. So turn with me, if you would, this morning. Let's start to dig in to and investigate a little bit of the way that the word cosmos, about the definition of it and the way it's used, by going over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, if I can find it here. 1 Peter 3:3. Let's just read 1 through 3 so that we won't miss the context. And here Peter is addressing the dispersed of Israel, as we know from 1 Peter. I believe that's in his introduction back in chapter 1. And he's giving them some daily walk admonitions. My brain doesn't want to come up with words today for whatever reason. So he in Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold, verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Can you guys hear me okay? Oh, Tony left the room. I wonder why we didn't have, why I didn't post. Okay, great. I didn't see Tony post the scripture, and I didn't see the note that he had left the room. I didn't know why he didn't post it. I didn't know if I was getting across the Pal Talk wire or not. So thank you for that. But anyway, let's take a look at this. The word that I'm particularly wanting you to see is in verse 3 there. You see where it is, who's adorning? The word adorning. Now, what does it mean to adorn something? It means to decorate it. My wife, whenever she goes into a room, as most women do, her first inkling is to take a couple of looks around and begin to see what it is she can do to it to adorn it, to decorate it, to make it more pleasing to the eye, to make it more appealing to look at on the outside. You know, when you walk into the room, instead of it just being the bare walls, the bare floor or whatever, if your wife is like mine, and boy, I'm glad she's not here, she's going to put pictures up. She's going to put nice drapes. She's probably going to do something with the paint to decorate the room a little different. You know, they're always going to do something. And that's exactly what we have here in verse 3 with the word adorning. Peter says, and he's talking to the wives. He's telling them, basically, you're going to be an example to others. And what I don't want you to do is to decorate, you try to decorate yourself up on the outside with the plaiting of the hair and wearing a bunch of gold jewelry or putting on nice clothes. He says, that's not what we're interested in. Exactly, Gary. We're not interested in your outward arrangement. We're interested in your inward arrangement. How you look on the inside. Look at verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. See, all these things on the outside is, guess what? It's corruptible. But let it be on the inside with that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meekly here. Here's how you should be decorated on the inside, with a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. So you see, the outward arrangement is more for man. The inward arrangement is in the sight of God what? It's a great price. That's where your decoration should be. So, I think it's safe to assume that from the context, the word adorning in verse 3 is exactly that. It's an arrangement, a decoration of sorts. So let's go. That takes care of the one occurrence in the New Testament where cosmos is not rendered world. So what we're going to have to do now, let's go look at some definitions. This is from my Power Bible. We'll give you the first definition. Actually, Chip is, what Chip's doing the posting, let's see, Tony's definition is here. And Tony's definition is, it says probably from the base of 2865, and I believe this is exactly what mine says, orderly arrangement, i.e. decoration by implication, the world in a wide or narrow sense, including its inhabitants, literally or figuratively, morally, adorning or world. And world is really not, I don't think world is really a great a word to use there, but it's like I say, the world sort of cloaks adorning. And if you go back and if you look at the original creation, when God, it says, created the heavens and the earth back in Genesis, I believe the earth was kind of the capstone of that, well, not the capstone, because we know, of course, Satan was the one that was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, as the scripture says. But the earth was one of those adorning jewels that God used to decorate the cosmos at that time, or decorate creation. It was an adorning. The world, or the earth, was kind of a adorning of all of the creation that God had made, because he, well, I believe when he pushed back that firmament, the earth is one of the jewels that decorated that firmament. It was an adornment. It was a jewel of sorts. It was a bulb, you know, people would put on a Christmas tree to make it look better. It was like a picture on a wall, an empty wall. It was a focal point, something to adorn, something that, as the definition here says, like an orderly arrangement. So the Power Bible definition says, and it's almost identical to the one Chip posted, probably from the base word of Strong's number 2865, which is komizo. And it means orderly arrangement, i.e. decoration, by implication the world in a wide or narrow sense, including its inhabitants, literally or figuratively. So that's the definition that I found from my Power Bible program that I use here on my computer. Now turn with me, if you would, in the Companion Bible to Appendix 129. The Companion Bible, to me, is almost indispensable for studying. And I use it very frequently. And one of the reasons that I use it is because the more I study and the more I know of the hearts of the men that put it together, Welch and Bullinger, and their search for the truth, I believe that probably above a very high percentage of the men I know, these men were in search of the truth and nothing more. And when they came to a conclusion, it may not have been the correct one, but it was certainly done in searching for the truth, and I think more often than not, their conclusions are correct. So I give credence to their definitions and use them frequently. And this is the one that the Companion Bible has for the Greek term cosmos. In Appendix 129, Part 1, as you'll see on page 162 in the appendixes, and it says this: the world is created, ordered, and arranged. So that typically goes right along with the two definitions that we've pretty much already read from two different computer programs. Hence, it is used in the LLX, or the LXX, I'm sorry, for the Hebrew word rendered ornament. It says, see Exodus 38, 5 and 6, Isaiah 49 and 18, and Jeremiah 4, 36, Ezekiel 7, 20, and so on. It said it denotes the opposite of what man has called chaos, which God never created. Now, everybody remembers Isaiah 45, 18 and Genesis 1, 2. The statement of Scripture is that God did not create the world in chaos, in tuhu vabuhu, which is waste and blackness. The world, the earth, was not created waste and blackness, but it became that way as a result of an overthrow. God never created the world waste and blackness. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Let's turn back there for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 45. Well, I got lucky on that one. I was within just a few pages. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So we see very clearly that I believe the note here on the definition in Appendix 129 of the Companion Bible is accurate, that the world was never created waste and blackness, but it was created orderly and not chaos. It goes on to say, it denotes the opposite of what man has called chaos, which God never created. See notes on Isaiah 45:18 and Genesis 1:2. For the Hebrew bara means not only to create, but that what was created was beautiful. The root meaning means to carve, to plane, to polish, implies both order and beauty. And it says compare that to Appendix 146. So God, in ordering and setting up and creating, did it in orderly beauty. It was not created chaos. Why would a perfect God waste time creating an imperfect creation? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't even compute in my mind why God would even consider such a thing. So, you know, the overthrow of Genesis 1-2, when you consider the definition of the word cosmos in these terms, to me just becomes clearer and clearer and makes a lot more sense. That it didn't start off created waste and blackness, but that, of course, came about as a result of an overthrow. So that's what the Companion Bible definition for cosmos is. That's one more time, Appendix 129, Part 1, which gives you the definition for cosmos. So, now after going through the definitions, the idea put forth by the author of the study, that I'm talking again about the study last weekend that we had at the meeting, the idea put forth by the author of the study, and here's the premise that we're going to launch from, incidentally, to check out, to see if it holds water or not. We're going to do the Berean study, and we're going to see how the word cosmos lines up with his supposition here. The idea put forth by the author of the study was that the word cosmos, from its contextual usage, was specific to the covenant people Israel and not the inhabited earth. Did you hear what I said? I want to make sure you understand what the idea was. The idea, as it was proposed to us, is that every time you see the word cosmos, it deals with mainly covenant Israel or Israel's land or something to do with Israel. And that, of course, is what immediately got my attention, just like it did Gary's just now. Like I said, almost before I got it out of my mouth, I saw Gary's comment pop up there. See, that's what I wanted to do. And let me read it again. The idea put forth by the author of the study was that the word cosmos, from its contextual usage, was specific to the covenant people Israel and not the inhabited earth. Our study for the next few weeks will be devoted to each usage of this word in the New Testament to see if the supposition holds true. And that's what we're going to do. And so turn with me, launching out from that, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, if you would, for the very first occurrence of the Greek term cosmos, the Greek form cosmos, in our scriptures. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 8. Now, for the context, one of the notes was for the contextual usage. So, we're going to put the context, as we always do, because a lot of times what's intended for the word to mean, I think, can be derived out of the context, not just from definitions, but from the context of what's going on around it. So, let's read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And, of course, all of you Bible scholars will remember that this records in Matthew the temptations of the Lord by the evil one, by Lucifer. Okay, let's read. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, I can't help but notice, do you see how the Lord puts off his flesh and what he would do as a, the first thing he does is fast. And that puts his flesh in a weakened state. And I believe he does that so that when he operates according to what the Lord, what his Father would have him to do. For us, it would be what the Lord would have us to do. For him, it was what the Father would have him to do. He says, and when, verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, see, it's an immediate questioning of that fact, command that these stones be made bread. Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into a holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, have you ever wondered if people saw this take place? If he took him to a baluster of the temple, basically, and set him up there, do you not think he would be in plain view of all the people that were around the temple there below it? Just a thought. I don't know why that went through my mind right as it did here, but it did. And here, of course, is this temptation where he says, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, and the angels will bear you up and won't let you get hurt. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then verse 8, where our word is. And we're going to read on down through verse 10 to get the context, but note that the word world is in verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the cosmos, all the kingdoms of the world. Here's the other rendering of the word cosmos in the English, the word world. So Satan takes him up to an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. There the temptation was made that you see everything that you can see. I will give you all of this. Now, was it his to give? I believe so. Because at this point, he is in charge of the cosmos. Now, does that mean that Satan is only in charge of Israel and the land pertaining to Israel? Something to ponder there. So he saith unto him, verse 9, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve. Now, here's my point with Matthew 4, verse 8. Here, why would Satan, in his bid for power, show the Lord only the kingdoms of Israel in his pitch, if the supposition that the word cosmos pertains mainly to Israel and the land pertaining to Israel? Why would Satan, who is clearly, always has been in my mind, since Adam and Eve fell, the one who had dominion, Adam lost dominion to Satan, and he is the prince and power of the air even today, why would he only show him the things pertaining to Israel if that's truly what the word cosmos means? It would seem that in doing so to me, he would be shortchanging himself in his arrangement. Think of all the kingdoms of the world, the Roman kingdom, how great and big and powerful it was, the Greek kingdom, the size of it. Why leave all these others out and just center on the kingdoms of Israel, or the kingdoms of the world, if that be what it means? Israel was a little pitiful nation at this time with comparison to all the other, you know, kingdoms of the world. And I'm no history expert, but I don't think you have to be to understand kind of what's going on here. Satan is offering everything that's within his dominion to him if he'll just bow down and worship him. He's literally telling the Creator to worship a piece of creation. Well, we know the rest of the story there, as Paul Harvey would say. It certainly didn't happen. That would be like, you know, comparing opening a vault and saying, I'll give you this dollar out of the vault if you'll bow down and worship me, when all the other money is left in the vault. It makes absolutely, to me, makes absolutely no sense. So, I think Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, and the usage of the word cosmos there certainly doesn't line up with the supposition of the word cosmos being of and pertaining to the nation of Israel and the land associated with them. Turn with me next to Matthew chapter 5. We'll go for one or two more of these and see how many we can get through today out of our 151 occurrences. Matthew chapter 5. And of course we know these to be the Beatitudes. And to set the stage, Matthew 5:1 says, and seeing the multitudes, these are multitudes of Israelites now, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we'll go on now, won't read all the Beatitudes, because the point I want to get to, the verse is in verse 14. That's where the word is. But let's read 11 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5. So you get the gist. You know what's going on now. You know what the Lord's doing. And he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. I'm in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, he says in verse 12, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Then it goes on in verse 13, and he tells those that are listening this, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. He's basically saying that if you're going to be the spice, if you're going to be the salt, and you lose your salty flavor, you're nothing more than dirt. You're just a mineral. And you might as well just throw it out and let people walk on it. But he tells them over here in 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, because they're going to stand for the kingdom. They're going to be those that are going to be members of the kingdom that stands for the kingdom. So it goes on in verse 14 where our word is, ye are the light of the world. Now, I will readily admit that this one here, the verse here could be interpreted in the narrow sense that the world be Israel. But I want you to remember the role of Israel in God's kingdom. And what I don't want to do is try to make suppositions. I don't want to reason from the particular to the general. I want my reasoning to be sound and reason from the general, from the big picture, down to the little particular points. And I believe that's how you find true logic. You can pick up a piece, and I make this analogy all the time. You guys probably get sick of it. You can pick up a piece of a jigsaw puzzle and look at it, and it may have a little color on it. It's got a weird shape to it, and you can't make a whole lot of supposition about what that picture is from one piece of the puzzle. And I'm talking about even these little kids' puzzles. If you get a kid's puzzle that only is, you know, about the size of your Bible, it may have 8 or 10 pieces in it. If you pick that up, you can't tell what the whole picture looks like. That's the kind of reasoning we have to avoid. If we're going to reason about the scripture, try to do it from the 32,000 foot view. Try to do it from looking at the general picture as a whole as best you have it in your mind, and then reason down to what particular piece of scripture you're looking at. And that's, yeah, I know you are, Mikey. And then try to figure out where it goes in the big picture. Don't try to make the big picture work around the little piece of the puzzle. Now, yeah, I hate to use it again, but man, it's a good example. It's the best example I know of how we should use our reasoning. So, what he says here is, "Ye are the light of the world." Let's read on down through verse 16. A city, he says, that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You're the light of the world, and if you're on like a city on top of the hill, you cannot be hidden. You cannot be covered over. And he says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." There's the point. There's the purpose. That's the reason for the Beatitudes. He's saying, blessed are ye if you be this way. In my mind, that's the point that he was getting to there. That's why I wanted to go down through verse 16. So, understanding that these men would be the light of the world, first, I agree that it could be to Israel, but what was Israel's ultimate goal to be? Israel ultimately, in God's plan, according to the covenant he made with Abraham, was to be the channel of blessing to all the earth. It would, through Israel, would go the channel of blessing of God to the entire earth and all the inhabitants thereof. Sure, it was to Israel specifically at the first. And I'll be the first to admit that when the Lord was on the earth, and I've said this many times, when the Lord was on the earth, he was speaking directly to his people Israel. He came to his own, it says in the Gospel of John that we just got done studying, and his own received him not. Now, did that mean that God's plan was done? No, it did not. We know that there are things that certainly come after that. But we know when he came in the flesh, he came to his own. His own received him not. But here, to those that did receive him, to those that were the shining light, the ones that were the city on the hill, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That was the whole purpose of the thing. That was what it was all about. So here, though I think the word cosmos could be related to Israel and the land according to Israel by a small connotation, I believe the overall picture with regard to what Israel's charge was in the very beginning when Abraham was made the promises, I believe that's where we're ultimately going with this. So we'll let that stand for Matthew 5. You can check that one out, and you can agree with it or disagree with it. How long have I been going? Let's see where I am here. I think we'll stop here for today. The next one is going to take a while. And if you want to read ahead, the next one is going to be in Matthew 13:35. So, we'll stop here with our study of cosmos for today. And, let me close the recorder down.